Well, we're at lesson 125 in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Still at chapter 18. We started last week with verse 15 and began looking at the passages that we're all familiar with, I trust, that deal, quite frankly, with discipline in the church. And I attached a subtitle to that, discipline in the church, or simply loving your brother, because that's what it's about. We jumped into that last week and didn't get past verse 15. We didn't get past it at all. And we had a lot of good comments, questions regarding those passages, and we looked at those. So enjoyed that lesson. But what it did, it turned my preparations into part one and part two, which is good. So we're in essence beginning part two today. It is November the 8th for the tape, November the 8th, 2020, lesson 125. Now we focused upon the obligation of believers in the fellowship to enter into this particular ministry when the need is apparent, when it becomes obvious to us that we're associated with a brother or sister in the fellowship, persons who claim the name of Christ, who are in open sin. And we looked at that. Kind of looked at the world's perspective on this type of intervention, and you know, we agreed, don't be surprised that the world stands back from this type of confrontation of people. I guess in some, most circles, it's considered, you know, even rude, or in some instances, I guess, kind of holier than thou on the part of the person who's intervening. We'll look at some scriptures that have to deal with that. But we began focusing upon the necessity of doing this, because what it's all about is purity in the church regarding the health of the church and so forth. And it's also about particularly that individual who is precious, that individual in the fellowship who has tremendous potential within that fellowship. So that's what it's about. It's about protecting the fellowship, specifically, as I said, loving the fellowship of God and loving those who are involved. So what is the issue? What's the problem? In order not to be able to distinguish that correctly, you'd have to move away from an understanding, a fearful understanding, I might add, of sin itself. In other words, still being sensitive to sin, being able to call it what it is. And I discovered in the commentary here a excerpt from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You know who he is, a German theologian, though he's considered a liberal. He wrote a lot of things that were very insightful and were very on point. He wrote a book titled Life Together, talking about life in the church, life in the fellowship of God. And there's an excerpt here about sin that proceeds from his study and comments about this area of discipline in the church, talking about the need for restoring a brother or sister who is caught up in sin. And I want to read this to you, and I want you to listen to this. It's very, very insightful. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, sin demands to have a man or woman by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him, and the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. That's a quote from Psalm 107. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God, and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ.
Where is that from? What source?
The source, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. I don't have a page cite, but it's in MacArthur Commentary. I think on page 138, I think that's where it is. So isn't that right on target? Doesn't that say what we need to hear this morning regarding this issue of sin and the necessity of looking at it and sin, as I often say, calling sin sin, calling it what it is and being able to deal with that. The good news is we can get beyond that, that we as believers live in a fellowship. While it holds us accountable, is a loving and forgiving fellowship. Why? Because we understand we're all in the same boat, right? That's where we want to be. So I share that with you this morning to get us focusing on that as we turn back to the particular scriptures here. I want to begin, pick up with verse 16 here as we begin part two of our lesson. Verse 16 reads, "But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed." We talked about in verse 15 what the scriptures say about going in private, going to your brother or your sisters as implied, and confronting them over their sin with a desire to turn that person through the Word of God, through sharing the Word of God with them. And what do we learn from that? That it's not always easy, is it, to convince an adult of sin? It's not. We talked about pride last week being most often the underlining root, you know, of this aversion to yielding to confession. People just simply don't want to do that. You know why? Because they've already rehearsed this. They already got it clear in their mind. They've already gone through the rationalization process, most likely. So it's going to take some effort most of the time on our part. It begs the question, why would that happen? How does that happen in the life, let's say, a vibrant fellowship? And we are talking about a believer who's fallen off into something. Ask the question this morning and give me some response. Why would a person not listen? Why would a Christian, a true Christian, not listen when confronted with the reality of sin in their life? Talk to me, Chris. Well, that's the first thing that I have. Chris says that sin is deceptive, and we often looked at that as what I regard as Satan's number one tool. Make something look like something that it's not. Make it look like actions, words, or whatever can provide for you or yield to you something that really it can't provide. It's a deception, right? Whether it's a relationship, whether it's a thing or something pursued, whatever. So yeah, so it's the first thing on my list is they're deceived. Okay, how does that happen? Let's break it on down. How would that happen in the life of a true believer? How does that happen? First off, does it happen?
Yes.
Yes. How does it happen?
They've forgotten something about God. Every sin is related to something they've forgotten, some truth or attribute about God.
Yeah. But Ian shares, they've forgotten some truth or some attribute of God. I use the word rationalize for the purpose of justifying their own, and then my second word was desires. They're focused upon their desires, even apart from what the Word of God clearly says. You know, That, it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Was that not the attempt at deceiving when Satan himself said, you know what, has God indeed said? You know, this is what he said to Eve in the garden. Yeah, you've got a word directly from God. But really, is that what he meant? In other words, doesn't this situation, you know, set up a different scenario wherein a loving and forgiving God could perhaps, you know, kind of ease away from some stiff rule or requirement because he's all about love, right? We know that God's word is God's word because of his love. Yeah.
Because, I mean, it's when we're sinning, most of the time, especially if you're a mature believer, you know exactly what you're doing, but you want what you want so strongly at that moment that you just say, heck with it, I'm gonna
yeah.
do it, whether it's losing your temper or whatever. It's like you have that moment where you can say, no, this is sin, repent, but your feelings aren't aligned with that. Your feelings are aligned with your flesh. And it's when you listen to those feelings rather than obeying the word of God.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, I was thinking about like what she said about like every time you sin, it's because you're not believing the truth about the Lord. Sometimes those truths are hard to believe.
Yeah.
Like, I just think of like, you know, oftentimes people pursue sinful relationships because either they're not fulfilled of their own or they don't have any, you know, and they're waiting on God to provide someone or whatever.
Yeah.
And it's hard to trust the Lord sometimes to think, well, no, the Lord is all I need. The Lord is all I need. Because sometimes you're like, your feelings say otherwise.
Yeah. One of the things that people have to work against today that combats them is this attitude of tacit approval of people's views and so forth. You know, we're always talking about coming together and unity and all that's wonderful. We should strive for that. But not to the point of jeopardizing or sacrificing the truth of God's Word. We live in a world that seeks normalization now of a number of things that are contrary to the Word of God. So I think maybe in particular with young people, I mean, raising kids today, of course I'm helping raise grandkids, but to try and shield them against this attack that comes from just really a society and environment, I say it again, that wants to normalize certain sins wherein the Bible strictly prohibits. You know, we're encouraged to yield to that. And people kind of drift that way because this is constant. It's in the workplace. It's in the social life. It's a constant barrage. Maybe sometimes it's subtle, but it's all about, eventually, it's about being accepted, you know, being within the group, you know, striking at somebody's, I guess, self-esteem or whatever. It is a true challenge, particularly in the life of a young believer. It may not be so hard for a seasoned believer, okay, because you know what the Bible says, and we're going to stand on that. We're going to stand on that regardless because we've stood that test. Yeah, Chris?
You said it's normalized in some sense, but I would argue that society's already normalized most sins to the point that we don't even think about it. Like, pride,
mm-hmm.
you know, individualism, like, I'm going to do what I want to do, and you can't tell me what not to do.
Yeah.
That's an American
right.
value, virtue, you know what I mean?
And, oh, yeah.
I mean, our country was founded upon that, yeah. And yet, that's an abomination in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah. I guess what I'm thinking of in my own generation, there was a time, you know, when people used to say, you know, they agreed that they lived in the Bible Belt, okay, down here. They lived where even if people were wicked or involved in sinful actions, they had been exposed to the truth at some point and maybe to some degree had accepted it as truth, but just hadn't embraced it by faith, okay? We see that. But that seems to have been eroded on a large, large scale as society is certainly more, I don't know, homogenized and stuff. We should be able to live, you know, in unity and in peace with people from all over because of Christ. Now, we know that to be true. You're involved with someone, and we've had people here. You know, I think about Martin Dino and his family all the way from Africa and here, and yet you identify with those people because of Christ, right? We know that in all the other places that we go and minister, Croatia, and all these places. That's what holds us together. But for people who don't have that, just as the Word of God says, these things that we believe are foolishness to them. And we're way beyond that now, I think. We're almost to a point where if you don't agree, if you're not on the unity boat, as the other side sees it, then you're part of the problem, that you're a lover of violence, that you're a racist, that you're this, you're that, okay? That's very destructive, and it's very, very concerning in our life today. The other thing that I've got here in answering this question, why would a person not listen, why would a Christian not listen when confronted, also begins with a D, and I just wrote the word dead. They may, in fact, be dead in their trespasses and sins. We don't know that, do we? We don't know that. Sometimes these situations that emerge in life that are literally pushing a person to the point of receiving and accepting the truth of God's Word over sin issues must be embraced, must be received, or it's going to be rejected. And that could indeed be evidence that the person is in fact not a believer. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. Now, we know this process is a fourfold process, is it not? You go to the person, no good. No luck. Nothing happens positive there. So what do? You go back with other witnesses, okay, as we'll see. If that doesn't work, then what do? Then you tell it to the church, that body, that ecclesia that we defined last Sunday, that group of believers that are gathered in Christ's name. And you share it there, where the accountability is widened, right? And they reject that. Okay, then what do? Then the fourth and final phase, at least at that point, is excommunication from the church. And we'll look at the scriptures that define that specifically. Verse 16 says, if he does not listen to you, okay, fellowship or fellow Christians cannot stop the confrontation if the first step is not successful. Think about that. There's a process put in place here. Literally, a fourfold process. Why is that? It's because the object, the person who's in sin, is a value. They're treated as a believer, as a person that has tremendous value in the fellowship of God. Now, it does show that, yes, you can be in the fellowship of God and you can fall off into something or you can yield to something sinful. That is possible. We know that. In fact, it's probably more frequent than we like to admit. The point here is going after the person because they are valuable. And this must be the mindset. This is never about someone elevating themselves in their position or whatever, in their just their status as a spiritual person. Did the Bible not say, ye who are spiritual, go and involve yourself in the life of this person? We looked at that last week. But not in the sense of elevating oneself over someone else. This is an obligation to the command of Christ. And later, Paul gives that command as well. Where to go? Where to intervene? In love. Where to confront? We're to pray before we go. We would not go apart from the Holy Spirit. And I mean more than, yes, this is in God's Word, I got to go, I got to do this. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking way beyond that. I'm talking about having a sensitive heart. I'm talking about being filled with the presence of God, the Word of God, that you might bring that Word to bear on this person's sin to help them see. After all, it's not you who's going to do the work. It's going to be the Word of God, and it's going to be the Spirit of God, because anything apart from that is false. False. So that's the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word through believers who involve themselves in submission to this command to go. Okay. And he says, if it don't work, you get two or three more witnesses. Now, what kind of witnesses are we talking about here? Witnesses of what at this point? You've gone, they didn't respond, now you go with other witnesses. Witnesses of what? What's being witnessed here? The original act? Someone who saw or heard this sin being committed? It's not the context here. What are they witnessing?
Their response.
Right. Witnesses to their response, which, if presented accurately, presented truthfully, and they do not yield, this is another sin, okay? That's what you've got. Yeah, and you're exactly right, Jeff. So, and it bounces back and forth. You go back and you look, well, Deuteronomy 17:6, we read, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. We talk about that. Obviously, that makes sense. Okay. I know even in Georgia, in my law enforcement background, let's think. Okay, rape. Georgia says no one shall be convicted of rape on the uncorroborated testimony of the victim. Can't do that. There must be other corroborations that stand as witness, where nowadays you've got DNA and all the other things that make it so much easier, quite frankly. Deuteronomy 19:15 reads, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. All right? And then we'd go to the New Testament. We go to John chapter 8, verse 17, where Jesus is talking about witnesses of who he is. And he says, even in your law, it is written that the testimony of two men is true. This is a biblical principle that comes forth out of course, the Old Testament. And it's still there. 2 Corinthians 13:1, where Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you over an issue. And he quotes from Deuteronomy. He says, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And then lastly, I give you from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:19, which reads, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. See? So this is what you have. This is the standard for the church, this congregation or assembly of believers. And we talked last week about the use of this word, which is rendered in the English church. I would remind you, you'd go back to chapter 16, verse 18, where Peter's confession is the first time you'll see that word mentioned in our scriptures, the word church, okay, where Christ said, and upon this rock I'll build my church. And then here he gives, quite frankly, I call it the first instruction to the church, not to say everything else in Matthew wasn't instructed to the church, it's instruction to all believers. But here, he uses that word again, ecclesia, and talking about the responsibilities of the fellowship. So in verse 17, he says, if he refuses to listen to them, you've gone with witnesses. He says, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Wow. Society's not ready for this. Hadn't been ready for this for quite some time, right? Now, the church is supposed to be, in the eyes of the world, I'll say, or in the eyes as evaluated from a worldly standard, the church is to be much more loving than this, right? Much more considerate of a person's, I don't know, self-perception, self-esteem, whatever. Does life in the family of God come without any responsibilities? Does it? Do we begin to look at sin on such a low level that we forget how destructive it is? And that's easy to do. And you go back and you see all kinds of examples in the Word of God where sin just was tolerated, right? I think of Lot. The Bible says that Lot vexed his righteous soul with the filthy conversation of the wicked, as one translation puts it. In other words, he just hung around it too long, right? He became acceptance of it. His acceptance of it went on and on and on. Not that he involved himself in that, but he didn't speak out against it. He had to live in it. He had to live among it. And in some ways, it affected his decisions, right? This is the subtlety of sin. We don't like talking about it. We don't like admitting its destructive power, the destructive nature of it. Because we know it best, we can come, we can find repentance, we can find forgiveness, we can find acceptance within our fellowship, and yet we know if we're not diligent, if we're not vigilant in our study of the Word, and keeping ourselves involved around people of God, that we long for the right things. We move in this world along the lines of ministry and what we can do for others and not just what we can do for ourselves. If we step away from this, we're opening a door just ever so slightly that I assure you Satan himself is not unaware of. He's not. Vigilance is necessary in the Church of Jesus Christ when it comes to living above sin. It is possible. Yes?
And I would say that it's absolutely necessary to follow what the Scripture says about this. Because I had a student one time tell me, she was a girl that got pregnant out of wedlock, and they didn't do any of these steps. They just kicked her out of church.
Yeah.
And I'm just like, I mean, I didn't even know what to say to that. Because, I mean, I wasn't there. I didn't see the whole process or whatever. But, I mean, according to her testimony, they just literally got her up before church and said, "You're out of here."
Yeah.
And I just think that's what the world perceives this. But if we look at the steps of the Scripture, the very first step is go to him in private.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if he listens, you win your brother. And I just wonder, like, I know that our church practices biblical church discipline, but we haven't heard anything in years. And Lord willing, this is, you know, not going to happen anytime soon either. But I think it's because, like, I know that if I'm in sin, and someone comes to me, there are brothers and sisters around me who will come and say, you know, that was a rude comment you said, or that was not okay, or whatever. And we listen and we repent, and we never hear any of it.
Yeah.
But I think it's because we practice that, not that
right.
We're holier than thou. That's the way it should be happening.
Yeah.
You should never hear of it unless the extreme
right. Cases. Yeah. Yeah, I had a similar situation. I remember when I was just a kid, before I knew this, before I was a Christian, I had a distant cousin who would come over and visit my uncle, who was a young uncle. He wasn't a whole lot older than me. And he was kind of known as being a rounder, you know, and someone who kind of did his own thing, you know. He's a big, you know, big party guy and liked to fight and all these kind of things. And on the heels of an incident like that, and I guess he was like maybe in his early 20s, the people in his church found out about it. Representatives from the church went over to his house that day and excommunicated him from the church. Just, as you say, threw him out of the church. And I remember him commenting on that, about that experience, talking to my uncle, and he said the implication was, well, they did what they wanted to do because that's where it ended. In other words, they just threw me out of the church and that was it. It wasn't any of this restoration or trying to, you know, praying for the guy, encouraging the fellowship. I don't even know if the fellowship knew about it. But he died a drunk. I can tell you that. He died a drunk. Now, he was either a person who was, you know, on the roll of that church, having been duly baptized, you know, who had fallen away, or a person who was never a believer. But the point being, he wasn't pursued. And the real tragedy is there, too. Of course, there's no tragedy greater than if somebody goes out into eternity without the Lord. But the tragedy for the church there is the church didn't do its job and didn't see that person as valuable. You got to understand that, because that's what motivates a person rightly, to see the person and their value. If indeed the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within that person, it's a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a tragedy when it doesn't occur rightly.
We see that person is valuable, and we reach out and we keep and talk to them about Christ and beg them to repent, because we show them that our heart is to love them. But even if they're not Christians, and if they, you know, pretended to be Christians, then we're still, we pursue them in almost the same way. We still present the gospel.
Sure.
We still beg them to repent, and God may use that.
Yeah.
But it's always, you know, present the gospel and show them that we are no better than they. But for Christ.
Mm.
And if we don't,
you know,
we can shut people out.
Right. Yeah. People can become quite desperate in those times. And the blinders are on. It's very difficult for them to see. And all we can do is share the word in love and trust the word of God to do its work in their heart and in their life. So tell it to the church. Well, you've had a private intervention, right? You've had a semi-private intervention. Then you've had a public intervention when you tell the church, right? So fourthly, you know, excommunication is going to follow if indeed they do not respond. There are just very, very few churches in the land who go this far in their obedience, literally their obedience to Christ in this regard. What do we learn from that? And we know an impure church is a weak church, a very weak church. How can we preach and teach not just for Christ but against sin, as is necessary, and at times, sometimes that is necessary? How can we hold to that and turn a deaf ear to it, a blind eye to it, within the fellowship of God? That doesn't even make sense. And up until 15 years ago or so, when I began to discover, the doctrines of grace and what God's Word actually said, what the command to the church actually was regarding these things, I didn't know of a single church apart from that one church, that old, I call it agrarian, hard shell, my dad used to call it Baptist church, okay, that I grew up in, that just kind of had seen something in the Bible that said, well, this is what the preachers are supposed to do, go call sin, sin, and cast that person out of the church. What about the follow-up, bro? What about that life? Yes?
An encouraging comment. Our church in New Jersey went through this process, and we saw it work. The lady repented, and
good.
She was restored. I mentioned this a couple years ago in here.
Yeah.
And she's actually on staff, like janitor lady or something like that. So we actually, it's amazing actually being a church that did that. She was pursued and restored. Yeah. It worked. That's kind of a rare thing to see the whole thing work.
Yeah, unfortunately, it is rare. I know of one instance at a church in Gwinnett County, a brother of mine shared there, where they had a deacon. They woke up one Sunday morning, they were looking at the paper, and there had been an arrest of a gambling establishment, and there was one of their deacons in handcuffs being taken to the car. But the way that was handled, he did it right. He submitted himself to everything that the church put into place there. And I think his submission kind of challenged the church to embrace this, because that was an Arminian fellowship. But they were kind of forced to embrace this. Here's the guy submitting to them in closer adherence to the Word of God than they actually were in pursuing him, if you follow what I'm saying. So that's good. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6. Does any one of you, when he has come against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life will we judge? If you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? Strong words from Paul. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, I throw these scriptures in there to kind of begin to focus on, who we are as a body of Christ, and I emphasize body, with knowledge of the Word, a church that is all over knowing the Word. What does the Word say? What does it mean? Teaching the Word of God, period. If we're not equipped to do that, if we're not equipped to, as it says, judge, then who is? And Paul makes that case here. What are you going to do, throw it before the unrighteous systems of the world? Okay. I mean, yes, the court system and law enforcement is there. It's ordained by God, but it has its limitations. Doesn't exceed the authority of the church. Now, to be sure, when he talks about, he says, when we will judge angels, that word there in the English comes out as judge, but it's actually more closely akin to the word rule or govern, okay? Because the Bible is clear in Hebrews and other places, God will judge the angels, okay? But he's talking here about the responsibilities, in that next thing that's out there, he says, of people, of God's people, that we will rule or govern over angels. Talking about responsibilities that can be given to believers because they are equipped if they're filled with the Word of God. That's what he's talking about there. And likewise, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you, Paul again speaking to the church there, We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the traditions which you received from us. There are responsibilities, but he's talking about a brother, right? Someone in the church. Now, hadn't it ever struck you as interesting that if it's a person in the church who claims to know Christ and yet living in open sin, the command is what? To stay away from that person who's rejected intervention. But if it's a person in the world, if it's a non-believing person, we're not told specifically to stay away from them. We never involve ourselves in their worldliness. But we're to pursue that person as well. Because he says, this is like in his high priestly prayer, you know, in John 17, Jesus said, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one as they're in the world, as they're impacted by sin and things of the world. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And he says, you know, I can't take you out of the world. That's not the plan, if you'll let me paraphrase. Can't take you out of the world. You're there as lights. You're there as a light. Matthew 5, 13 begins, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and give it light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see a similar verse in Ephesians, or a similar reference in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14, where Paul says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom, here, you appear as lights in the world. We're to make a difference. Philippians?
Yes,
did I write the wrong one down?
Yes,
I'm so proud that you...
Do that.
Thank you. Yeah, this is what I said I miss when I'm sitting there at my desk and I've been doing these things without y'all. But it is Philippians 2, right? Thank you. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 is what I read. Well, let me finish up very, very swiftly here, because these last three verses, the primary thing here when he talks about the power or the authority of what believers engage themselves in here must be viewed in context. People want to read these scriptures and take them out of context. No, listen, he's still talking about, he's finishing up these comments, this teaching here on discipline amongst believers, the fellowship of believers. And in verse 18, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. That's rightly translated there. Not will be, but has been. Or whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. It is a testimony of what already exists before God. It's not something that's going to happen later. In fact, it's what we call, I wrote it down here. Where is it? Oh, perfect passive in the Greek context. It talks about something that's happened in the past and has implications in the future. And it's saying that we're agreeing with that. The decisions that were made on behalf of believers, decisions about a person found to be in sin, if they're consistent with the Word of God and the Spirit is moving rightly within those people, the Spirit is guiding, the Word is the focal point, it has the power of heaven behind it. That's what he's saying. And you must see it that way. These scriptures, 18, 19, and 20, are still talking about discipline in the church. So you have that. In Matthew 16, 19, you can go and read where he talks about giving the keys of the kingdom, you know, with Peter and all. And he uses that same phraseology, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, he says. You're acting on the authority of God's established word. Same in John 20, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That's not, as Catholics understand it, that authority is placed upon a person to forgive sins. No, not at all. The context is still here. You're acting under the authority of what's already been established. Do you see that? It's very important to understand that. We're not making it happen. No. The Holy Spirit of God does that. It's just saying that we're rightly motivated. We're standing on firm ground. We've called sin, sin, because that's what Scripture says. We've handled it rightly with the right attitude because we've been obedient to Scripture. As it says, considered ourselves lest we be tempted. Motivations were right. There was no hindrance to the Spirit of God and the Word of God working. Heaven is glorified. Heaven puts its stamp of approval on that. He says, I say to you that if any two of you agree, verse 19, on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. That word agree is a Greek word, symphoneo. That's where we get the word symphony. Okay, all those instruments, all of that, the leadership, everything coming together to make something that's beautiful, right? That's what it's talking about. That's where we get the word symphony. Well, that's the word that's what would have been conjured up in that word that he used here in this original language. And then lastly, verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. I'll say it. How many people you think we're going to have tonight on a Wednesday night for prayer meeting? Well, we may only have two or three. Well, you know what the Bible says, where two or three are gathered in his name there, as if to say if you were there by yourself, he wouldn't be there, right? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. We know that's not true. What keeps us from stopping and saying, well, if it's not talking about that, then what is it talking about? Well, once again, a lesson in context. He's still talking about these verses. He's still talking about discipline in the church. The whole thing has been about two or three witnesses toward the end here, right? He's still on that. He's not talking about some vague promise and God's faithfulness. If you know, two or three people come together, he's going to be there. I guarantee you, if I was here on my face by myself, God would be here. Yeah. Well, that's what he says. Christ ends, he says, here, I am there in their midst. Thank God. Because when this work is entered into on behalf of believers at any level, and certainly where it is entered into by the proper acts of elders, this is our hope. That God will be present, that His Word will dominate, that the Spirit will dominate, that the pathway, the light to the right words at the right time to be able to perceive rightly regarding an issue will be the work of Christ. Because if it's not, it is a mess. It's just another reflection of sin. And only God can do this. We must rely upon Him. Why? So that we can bring that person who is of tremendous value back into the fellowship, right? And the further extension that the church of Jesus Christ will remain powerful, that its purity will not have been jeopardized. Let's pray together.